From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, this isn't my first show.
That's true. I've been here with other shows. Yeah, bring that up?
I've got the protocol down. I know what we're doing.
Good.
You've been talking to my wife. I need instruction on everything in order to muddle through, I think.
Yes.
Welcome to EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. We've had a couple pre-tapes. I haven't been able to do radio all week. I'm a little antsy here. Uh-huh. If you'd like to be part of the program with Father Mitch, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line. And Mary, who was holding on, where was Mary from? Did you happen to catch that part of it?
Northwestern Wisconsin.
From Northwestern Wisconsin. Mary in Northwestern Wisconsin, we want to take your phone call. Call us back. If you're listening to this program, I know you were holding over from Dr. Andrews' program, but if you're still listening, call us back at 833-288-3986. We want to talk to you today. You can always send us an email as well. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Charles Beery is our celebrity producer. Our call screener is Matt Kubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, we will just type a question into the chat window there and it may get to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, the previously heard Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Fine. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia, alleluia.
Messiah, come, Hakan, come. It's one of the nice things about the Middle Eastern Christians that they don't greet each other with normal hellos, but they will greet each other with Christ is risen and respond with indeed he is risen. Messiah, come, Hakan, come. Or in Greece, in Greek it would be Christos Anesti, Alithos Anesti. And same in other countries, same greeting. So this is a great time, especially in this Easter week.
You know what I love about the celebrations that surround the Triduum and the octave and everything else is it's so rich and there's so much there that every single year you will experience something during that period that you couldn't possibly remember each little piece of all the liturgies. And there's always something that you'll see and you're like, oh, yeah. And it brings so much joy to your heart.
That's right. Exactly.
Yep. Do you have some emails over there?
I do. This is from Juan in Tampa Bay. Dear Father Mitch, in the Gospel of Luke, the two persons on the road to Emmaus recognized it was Jesus in the breaking of the bread. How can this be? Cleopas was not at the Last Supper, and the other individual was not an apostle. For it says that they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them. Well, that's correct.
Cause, timely email, huh?
Since it was only the apostles who were with Jesus at the Last Supper when he first broke the bread and instituted the Holy Eucharist, how did these two, on the day of resurrection, put together the breaking of the bread with Jesus? Thank you, and God bless you all. Juan. First of all, Juan, pay attention early on that their eyes were darkened so that they couldn't recognize Jesus. And this is in the passive voice, and it's what's called grammatically the divine passive. It means that God had blocked their understanding. And this was so that another kind of discovery could go, a deeper level of discovery. Because along the way, our Lord teaches them how his suffering, death, and resurrection fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. And they needed that gradual revelation to see the resurrection and the death in that wider context. So God darkened their eyes so that they would not recognize Jesus. But then, in the breaking of the bread, they recognize him. And the implication is that it's the Lord God who gave them the grace to recognize it. One other element, too, that's worth noting, that Cleopas was talked about later on in the tradition. There was a Saint Hegesippus,
It's been probably over a month since we've had a Hegesippus sighting on Open Line.
Yes.
It's about time we got back to
you. Yes. Saint Hegesippus was a Jewish noble who converted to Christianity, became a disciple of Christ, and he also built the first church at the place of the multiplication of loaves and fish. So it was a very important person in the early church. He met the grandson of the apostle Saint Jude. And he says that Jude, who was also a relative, claimed that Cleopas was the brother of Saint Joseph. So that would make Cleopas our Lord's uncle. And the disciple with him was not one of the apostles. You're absolutely correct, because the 11 were back in Jerusalem. And it was his son, Cleopas' son, Simon, who became the bishop of Jerusalem after St. James, the brother of the Lord. So he's called the brother of the Lord because he's the son of Joseph, brother. And that his wife is also named Mary, Mary the wife of Clopas in John chapter 19, and that's called Our Lady's sister. So part of the recognition would also be recognizing our Lord as their relative. So that's another part of this.
And this is not an uncommon technique in sacred scripture,
mm-hmm.
the analogy
right.
of physical blindness and spiritual blindness, huh?
Exactly. Exactly. And that's exactly what's going on there. So that's also happening. And then, wait a minute, looks like Juan has another one about Clopas on the road to Emmaus. Says, why was he so depressed about the death of Jesus? Did his wife Mary, who was with Magdalene at the resurrection, tell him about the resurrection? I do appreciate your answer to that. I'd just like to add, Clopas was supposed to be Jesus' uncle. Well, he's been listening. If true, you would think that during Jesus' hidden life of 30 years, Clopas came to know Jesus was the Son of God, being told, of course, by Mary, his mother, and what his mission would be. It does not seem to be the case. In Scripture, we read that Clopas on the road said, but he had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Redeem Israel is synonymous with being freed from Roman rule. So Clopas, like many other Jews, was not waiting for the Son of God to redeem mankind, but only an earthly redeemer who would free them from Roman rule. Here's scriptural proof of that, and it appears that Jesus' mission was kept a secret from even his own family members, Clopas being his uncle. And this would make sense to keep it a secret in order for his mission to be a success. Well, I would comment on that. I would just mention that Our Lady may not have been someone who wanted to get news to the local version of CNN or Fox News, right away. That these were things, if you recall, the things that she heard and saw, she kept in her heart. And she didn't go talking about it. Well, of course, you know my son is the son of God. You know, no. She showed this kind of great care. And they didn't fully understand. So that would be exactly one of the things that's going on in these passages. They don't fully understand.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call. Excuse me. Anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Brand new book, hot off the presses from EWTN Publishing for April, For Eternity, Restoring the Priesthood and Our Spiritual Fatherhood by Robert Cardinal Seurat. We have the we have to look at the truth head on, says Cardinal Seurat in this book. The priesthood seems to be failing. Cardinal Seurat has collected the writings of the greatest saints to help priests rediscover the essence of their priesthood so the people of God can renew their gaze upon them. For Eternity, Restoring the Priesthood of Our Spiritual Fatherhood by Robert Cardinal Seurat, a new book from EWTN Publishing. It's available at EWTNRC.com by Catholic Shop, EWTNRC.com. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. First up today is Dan in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, listening on KMMMK. I had one too many M's in there. KMMK Radio in Cedar Rapids. Dan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hey, what's up, Dan?
Hey, I got a quick question. This morning, the priest said that he's going to go on vacation and that there's going to be no communion services allowed or whatever. And, if, you know, they might have adoration or something. But long story short, there used to be a huge thing about communion services when there was a shortage of priests. And now you never hear hide or hair of them. I mean, were they technically illegal and people were just doing them? Or did something come out of the Vatican saying that they squashed that whole idea and that they don't do it anymore?
I have not heard anything from the Vatican or from the Conference of Catholic Bishops, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, that prohibit those communion services. I don't know why Father doesn't have those. There might be some other reasons, but I don't know of anything from the official church.
Could be something from the local ordinary.
Yeah,
maybe.
Could be the local bishop. Sometimes I do recall people saying, "Oh yeah, I like Sister So and So's Mass better than Father, you know, Bob's whatever," and what they meant was the sister who had done the prayer services, which was not Mass, and people were getting confused, obviously, and that confusion may be why they, you know, started to, in some places, hold them back. But I know of nothing that I've ever heard. We'll still do that at my parish, you know, the parish I go to, when a priest is not available for some reason. And that's as far as we, and that's an Eastern Rite parish, Maronite Rite. So it's definitely allowed, and I haven't heard anything to the contrary. So it must be something local.
Thanks, Dan. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Michael is a first-time caller in Westchester County, New York, watching us today on YouTube. Michael, you're on with Father Mitch.
Oh, great. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
So, I have a, I don't know if it's going to be a quick question, but I am desperately trying to be baptized into the Catholic faith.
Uh-huh.
I attend church regularly.
Good.
Along with my, I suppose you'd call her the girlfriend, who is a baptized Catholic. We are both divorced, and I've basically been told that I can't be baptized into the Catholic Church because the woman that I live with, who is a Catholic, and she does receive, and she's been told that she can receive, has not gotten an annulment. And our relationship is completely platonic, just for the record.
Right. And so, well, you know, there's, what about your own divorce? Have you gone through the annulment process?
Well, I was married civilly and divorced civilly.
Mm-hmm. But see, if you're not Catholic, that doesn't affect validity. You need to. What has the priest said about your annulment process?
He said nothing about my annulment process.
Okay, here's that. I'm pretty sure that's what's holding this up. And I don't know why he hasn't said something. That sounds odd. But here's what I would do. Go back to him and say, you know, because we will get the annulment process, you know, going for two non-Catholic people. This is not unusual. And start that process with him. I have no idea why he hadn't said something to you. I have no idea about that. But get that started because it's, you know, we recognize the validity of non-Catholic marriages. Were you or your first wife non-Christians?
Yes, not Christian.
Okay. Well, see, that'll actually make it easier.
But you still have to go through the
process. Yeah, you still have to go through the process, but it shouldn't be very difficult then. I would, you know, and if for some reason he's tied up, go to the next parish, but go to the parish priest and ask to start that annulment process, and then it should open up just fine. That would be a simple enough solution.
But the process is very clearly spelled out. So the priest, if you know, even if there's something there that we're not aware of with this brief phone call, the priest should be able to clearly explain to him what the situation is.
Yeah, I would think so. Michael, because we don't know enough about the case. It could be complexities that I'm unaware of, but I would definitely just get that started, and it shouldn't take all that long, especially in the kind of case you were describing.
And if you can't get a definitive explanation, I would go to another priest.
Yeah.
Because you ought to be able to get one.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Does that help at all, Michael?
Very strange. Well, thank you for your time.
Yeah,
you're
sure.
Thank you.
Yeah, it is odd, and I don't understand.
Next up is Addie in the Queen City, Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on the EWTN app. Addie, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Christos Anesti.
Alithos Anesti.
Quick question. So in the Catholic world, we say Alleluia, but I noticed a lot of Protestants say Hallelujah with an H.
Right.
Can you explain the difference?
Yes, I can. Do you want me to?
Yes, sir.
See,
Wise guy.
I had Sister Cordelia and her cohorts, and they said, can you do something? I said, yes. Do you want me to? So at any rate, here's the difference. In Hebrew, the original verb, the root verb for hallelujah, is halal. Halal. And it means to, to praise. It has a couple of meanings, including to drill holes into things. But that's another, it's root too. But it means to praise. And hallelujah would be the proper Hebrew way to pronounce it. However, the Greek language does not have the letter H. So when they wrote it down, they didn't put an H there. And because they didn't have an H to put. Just like, and that this kind of thing goes on with lots of languages. When you have the name in Hebrew, Baal, there's a letter called Ayin, and it's a deep glottal stop. We don't have that letter. And so we just use an apostrophe to indicate it. This happens with languages from various language families. And the Semitic language family is one set of sounds that don't always show up in the Indo-European languages. So they didn't have an H in Greek. And when they transliterated it, it began with alpha, the equivalent of the letter A. And then when it got translated into Latin, they followed from the Greek, and they didn't have the H. Whereas a number of the scholars in the Protestant Reformation were doing some of their own Bible translations, and they put the H back in there. That's all that happened. Does that help?
Yeah, I just think it's very interesting.
Yeah. This is the advantage of learning ancient languages. You see how some of these things work. Thanks for calling, though.
Next up is Arcadius in Seattle, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Arcadius, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, you guys. Happy Easter.
And to you, too, Arcadius. What can we do for you?
Yeah, my question is with regards to the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 6. And when you flip the pages of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I think that is 2837, it basically explains more about the Lord, the Eucharist.
Right.
And the only place you can receive the Eucharist is at Mass.
Mm-hmm.
I believe, unless you're sick, that is. And then there's the last line of that paragraph that says every day. I'm just trying to explain this based on the line. Give us this day our daily bread. Mm-hmm. So my question is, does that mean we have to go for Mass on a daily basis? Mm-hmm. Based on the fact that when you look at the Israelites, they used to receive the manna on a daily basis, and they were supposed to consume everything.
Right.
So that being to keep any for the houses, for the next day. I'm just trying to grapple with that.
Okay. Let me just, because I only have a minute left here, Arcadius. Here's the thing. The church does not require us to go to Mass every day, but the church makes Mass available every day whenever possible. So we can go to Mass every day, but the only time that it's required is on Sunday. But it is a good thing to go to daily Mass. It's a tremendous gift, and that fulfills that
prayer.
We'll
finish this up on the other side. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Our longtime EWTN radio partner, Modern Day E-Radio in Portland, Oregon, is conducting their spring share-a-thon next week. So if you're listening in Portland, Vancouver, Salem, Eugene, Cottage Grove, or anywhere, please support your local Catholic radio station. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. And we're talking to Arcadius in Seattle, Washington, Father Mitch, and he's trying to work through the phrase, mm-hmm. give this day our daily mm-hmm. bread and the Our Father, with the correlation between that, the manna in the desert, the reception mm-hmm. of the Eucharist, mm-hmm. and you were kind of filling in the blanks there for him.
Yeah. So what I was saying, does that help, Arcadius? That Mass is required by the Church once a week on Sunday, but the daily Mass is available. As a matter of fact, it's something very interesting that I remember the sisters saying this back in the 50s, it's even more true now, that at any point of any day except Good Friday, Mass is being offered someplace. In fact, the international dateline goes right next to a Catholic church. So they have the first Mass of the day. there's an island called Taviuni, part of the Fiji chain. And it's the only piece of land that the international dateline passes through. And they have Mass then. Over there, they also call themselves the world's first newspaper, not because they were the first one ever to exist,
first
but because they're the first one out since they start the day before everybody else. And, you know, having Mass constantly, there's Mass constantly being offered. And what we can do on any day is unite ourselves spiritually, make a spiritual act of communion with all the Masses going on at any one point of the day.
So I think the second part of his question was, if indeed we don't have to attend Mass every day, what does that part of the Our Father really mean?
Well, there's a double meaning. It really does have, on one level, we need the Father's providence to take care of our daily bread and the needs, and by that, the needs of everyday life. And then there's also the deeper spiritual meaning that it refers to the Eucharist, and that we should receive the Eucharist as often as we can. As a matter of fact, today is the birthday of one of my two oldest friends. We made First Holy Communion together back in 1958. We've been friends for 65 years now. And he got me going with him to daily Mass when we were in fourth grade, right? We made our First Communion in third grade and started going to daily Mass at the parish. And I know that has sustained me in my vocation and been necessary. So if you find that our Lord is prompting you to go to daily Mass, follow that prompting. He's making an offer to you, and it's something that he would like you to do if you can.
How's that, Arcadius?
Yeah, that's the point home. I think the reason why I ask the question is with regards to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, for this reason, it is fitting for the Eucharist liturgy to be celebrated each day.
Right.
And that is why I have many question marks coming about.
Right. And it is. And that's why we celebrate it every day. And like I say, at every single moment, there is Mass being offered someplace. And we should unite ourselves either by physical attendance and reception of the Eucharist or by spiritual attendance.
Next up is Sarah, another first-time caller in Toledo, Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. Sarah, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you, Sarah?
Hey, so I have a question. Like, I grew up in a very Protestant, evangelical church and upbringing and learning the scripture verses and being very deliberate in my theology, if you will. But, you know, after going to college you know, the Bible Belt, and then also getting my graduate at a theological seminary, mm-hmm. I began to really take a deliberate turn into things seem very circular. I guess my question would be, you know, we have so many denominations in the Protestant faith, and then mm-hmm. we'll come to find myself now in a deliberate, like when growing up, it was, wow, if you're a Catholic, you better hold on. You may not even make it to heaven. But mm-hmm. Now being in the Catholic Church and being deliberate in that, you know, I find that sometimes people that I used to grow up with almost like have this, oh, I feel so sorry for you. Like you fell away from the faith. And my question is, should we be doing more? I mean, they do plenty of proselytizing, mm-hmm. but when I see my new friends in the Catholic faith and getting together, it seems like, well, should I be doing more of that? Should I try to convert more folks to the Catholic Church? Because I feel like maybe I should be.
Well, I would say that and this has been my experience, I've never converted anybody. But the Lord has used me to evangelize a lot of people. He does all the converting. I can give the reasons to convert, but conversion is a grace that He bestows. So my role is to cooperate with the grace of Christ, that He will do the converting. And that is exactly what the various folks from many Protestant churches are doing. They are cooperating with God's grace to bring people to Christ. And instead of falling away, you've gained a lot. But I fear that too many of our Catholic brothers and sisters take what we have in the faith for granted and don't explain the reasons for what we have, so that people will say to you, oh, I feel sorry that you fell away. No, actually, I really grew in my faith by becoming a Catholic. And I certainly find myself, the more Catholic I become, I've been a lifelong Catholic, but the more I grow in my Catholic faith, the more I understand of Christ. And we should be evangelizing this truth. So I would also add this, the very purpose of this network is that evangelization. And sometimes you'll hear Pope Francis and others talk against proselytizing, because especially in Spanish, that has a sense of putting pressure on people instead of helping them go through a conversion. And we don't, you know, try to pressure people into conversion to Catholic faith. Again, it's not my effort. It's not my propaganda. It is me cooperating with Christ and giving those reasons to believe. That we do, and we should do that a lot more. One of the things I love is when I meet people who have become Catholic because of some of the shows that we've done and things I've said on TV or at Mass and such, or books I've written. You know, people say, oh, you helped me understand. And that's my role, to help understand so that Christ can win them over. And I admire someone like Franklin Graham, who's on the air giving a simple appeal to convert to Christ. And I wish that we did even more of that ourselves on the regular TV networks, inviting people to come to know Christ in the Catholic Church. So yes, study hard, be prepared to give answers, as St. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:14 and following, be prepared to give reasons for the hope we have in Christ, and then do it. So, yeah, absolutely, Sarah.
Does that help, Sarah?
Yes, absolutely. And I think that the less pressure you put on people, I think God can use that just that much more because the glory will go to God and not to man.
Exactly. Exactly. I'm just an instrument for him. And I try to be as good a one as I can. A lot of work to do. But that this is something that our Lord does all the converting.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Andy is in the great state of Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Andy, you're on with Father Mitch.
Happy Easter, gentlemen.
Happy Easter to you. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
And what can we do for you? And you're from Nebraska?
Yes. Wonderful. Yes, Father. It's a wonderful diocese here.
That's good.
I've been thinking about this for a while. I was wondering, in your opinion, what is the high point of the Catholic Mass?
You know, we tend to think of the Mass as having a four-point stability, you know, like the four legs of a table. The Word, and for instance, in Vatican II, we speak about the table of the Word, that's the pulpit, and that we're fed with the Word of God. But then the next three points would be the offertory, the consecration, and communion. And to see those four points as key and essential, without any one of those points, it's not a valid Mass. Those are all four necessary for there to be a valid celebration of Holy Mass. And to have, on one hand, the consecration has a primacy among those four points because that is the point at which the bread becomes the body of Christ and wine becomes his precious blood. And so that has a primacy. And it is at that point that we are, you know, living out and we're seeing presented before us the Christ sacrifice on Calvary. And yet it's impossible to see Calvary without the resurrection. And communion is especially the celebration of the resurrection. So that's why it's hard to say one. You can't have any one of them without the other. All of them are absolutely necessary. But, you know, the consecration does have a high point to it. And traditionally, when I was growing up and in many churches today, there'd be a ringing of a bell at the time of the consecration and as the priest receives communion. That would be, you know, the two key points. And the ringing of a bell is just a way to draw attention. That's an audio yellow highlighter to let you see that. Does that help?
Yes, very much. Very much. Just a follow-up, where would you say the doxology falls in between the consecration and the priest receiving communion?
That is for the people to give their consent. That's their response of consent. The deed is done, and it's the action of Christ that at the consecration. But the doxology is the consent of the people. Their consent doesn't make it happen, but it recognizes that it has happened. And that's the role of the doxology. Does that help?
Yes, very much.
Good.
We've talked to all these Yankees today so far. Let's go down south and talk to Leo. He is down here with us in the southeastern United States. Leo, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father Mitch.
How you doing, Leo? What can we do for you?
I'm always doing good. What I'm calling you about is I'm involved in a Catholic school, and we have wanted to get nuns. We just have lay teachers, and we tried to contact somebody to do that, but we were informed that in order for us to have a nun, we had to pay five digits for that nun, twice as much as we're paying our lay teachers, and we just can't afford that. Mm-hmm. And I'm just wondering, is that the normal in the Catholic Church now to get a nun that you have to pay that kind of money?
I don't think so. Well, you know, five digits would be not unusual. I mean, you need five digits to even minimum poverty line is $25,000 in this country. So five digits is not so unusual. It depends on how high up those five digits go. That can go to $99,000. Believe me, even as a university professor, I was never anywhere close to that. So I don't know what order. What you may want to do is check out one of the other orders and see if there some of them are willing to come to your school. There are a number of teaching orders. The Dominican Sisters of Our Lady, Mother of the Eucharist, they may be another group you can try, the Nashville Dominicans. The only problem with them is that there aren't enough of them yet. They're in high demand, and they really are excellent teachers who not only are individually good teachers, but they bring a specifically Dominican way of teaching that is very, very advantageous. But try some of the other orders, because I don't think, you know, being paid more than the laity is the norm. In fact, when I was going to school, it was almost all nuns. Tuition was $3 a month for each kid. Now, my family found that hard to pay, you know, because wages were not very high in those days. But the nuns were not kidding, barely four digits. So check some of the other communities out and see what might also be available.
You know, I have a fellow parishioner at one of the parishes here in Birmingham who his older sister, when she went to the Catholic high school here in Birmingham, when it was first established, it was $4 a month for her to go. And he said that they would do without a couple meals usually to make that $4.
Yeah.
During the course of a month. So,
yeah. Well, we didn't do without meals, but we had potatoes for supper, and that was it.
Next up is Jackie, another first-time caller in the great state of Michigan, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jackie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Hi. What can we do for you?
So I have a question. I want to know, how is it that the church can be both the body of Christ and the bride of Christ?
Oh, that's not so hard. Now let's take a look at something. Do you remember how it speaks that when a man and a woman married, they become one what?
Flesh. One flesh.
Yeah. And that this union between a man and a woman, is used as a model for understanding Christ, Christ is the bridegroom of the church. You see that many times in the Gospels, as well as all the way through to the book of Revelation, that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. But you need to understand that in terms of a man and woman becoming one flesh. So the church has this distinctiveness from Christ because the church is composed of creatures. Christ is God who became flesh. But it's his, so it's distinct from him the way a bride is distinct from her husband, but it is also a union, the way they be, a man and a woman become one flesh, and that Christ looks upon the church as his body. So it has that double sense to the union between man and woman, where, again, they're distinct and united, like husband and wife, but they are also united with each other. So that's what's going on there. Does that help?
It does. That's exactly what my husband proposed. So there we go.
Well, I bet you it's not the first proposal he's ever made to you.
God bless you, Jackie. We appreciate the phone call. You know, some of the greatest gifts that God has given to the church is in its people, in the church. And we have several great theologians and philosophers here in this country in our day and time, and one of them is Dr. Ed Faeser, and he's going to join you tonight on EWTN Live. What are you guys going to talk about?
Dr. Faeser did a truly, truly remarkable job dealing with the professional atheists some years ago. And it's been, I think, 15 years since he wrote his book, The Last Superstition, and some of his other books on atheism. Now, he is, in his new book, which is a wonderful book that we'll be discussing, he will be discussing the history of the church's opposition to slavery and racism, and he's got that very well documented. But at the same time, he also opposes critical race theory today, so that we are absolutely against slavery and racism, but we also are against critical race theory, because this is, well, he describes it in his book, it's a way to for certain people to try to get power and keep it by saying that once you accept their theory, if you're white, you are always going to be a bigot. And if you're black, you're always going to be oppressed. And we'll keep telling you what you have to do. He describes this very well, as any good logical philosopher could, and showing the links between this and Marxism. So it's going to be a good discussion.
That's tonight on EWTN Live, right here on EWTN Radio and Television, 8 p.m. Eastern Time. Very quickly, we'll head to George in Monroe Township, New Jersey, listening at EWTN.com. Just about a minute and a half left with Father Mitch. George, what's your question today?
The beggar at the beautiful gate.
Yes.
Today's reading. Mm-hmm. Why did he express faith before he was healed? Peter and John picked him out of the crowd, seemingly mm-hmm. at random. And all he wanted was money.
Yeah.
Why didn't he express faith before he was healed?
And there's something where St. Peter, if you notice how he looks at him intently, that's a specific Greek word, there's also a Hebrew equivalent for it. He looks at him intently. He may have seen something there, and he recognizes this as an opportunity to do this healing and evoke faith, not only in the beggar who comes into the temple praising God for his healing, but also for the crowd, because another couple thousand people are converted by this. And it's one of those moments of inspiration. I remember reading books by people who had powerful healing ministries, and there were some people who had tremendous faith that didn't get healed, and others who were atheists with zero anti-faith, and they get healed, but they convert. And so this is something where we don't tell God exactly how he's going to win people over. It's kind of up to him. And so that's what you see here. This, other places, they do have faith. Here, no.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you throughout this Easter season. the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our celebrity producer today, Mr. Charles Beery, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Back at it tomorrow with Dominican Father Brian Milady on Open Line Thursday. Until we get together then, have a happy rest of your Easter season, and God bless.